Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 5, verses 10 to 18 this morning. And I'm going to entitle this lesson, Responding to a Blessing. I could use several different titles to it, but this is one of those passages that, like many in the Gospels, where you just read through them because they're kind of like a bridge from one issue to another, and we don't really stop and ask ourselves, you know, what can we learn from this passage? I'm going to start by just giving us a broad perspective on some things. First of all, reviewing what we studied last week. And last week we were addressing the question of how do you pray for healing in the Christian community? And I wanted us to go away with a number of points, but these being the ones that were of particular significance, I felt. Pray for an alignment with Christ's values. I think one of the most important and embarrassing mistakes we make is we pray, our prayers reflect our values rather than Christ's values. And that, I think, is an embarrassment. I think one of the things that we learn from the teaching of Jesus that his apostles is that there was a great emphasis placed upon how you see things. If your eye is clear, the whole body is in alignment. If your eye is darkness, then everything is out of kilter. And throughout the history of the church, a lot of people basically have not really understood the values of the kingdom of God and of Christ, and understanding specifically that they don't revolve around us. It's not about us. Secondly, pray with a sensitivity to the core needs of the people we're praying for. Sometimes what people are asking for is not really what their need is. Now, if I have a bad doctor's report, my prayer request may be that the doctor's report will be better or that the disease in my body will go away. There may be something more important that needs to be addressed, like the fear I have or the sense of hopelessness I have with respect to more than my body, maybe my core life or my soul that needs to be attended to. And then thirdly, pray with a humble submission to God's sovereign purposes. Prepare to be surprised. We can't dictate or know always what God's will is. We just don't have that pay grade in terms of the kingdom. And then finally, and most importantly, as a guide, cast all cares on God with faith that he will bring his blessing. Cast your cares on him, Peter says, because he cares for you, or he provides for you. Recognize that God wants to bless us, but what we consider a blessing may not be the blessing we need. And be prepared to live with that and to learn from that, as Paul was with respect to his thorn in the flesh, for example. Okay, now let's back up and talk about a broader context in a different way. When we hear the phrase, the full gospel, usually what people mean is something other than salvation, something other than reconciliation with God. Now, in the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement, the full gospel has taken on a special meaning in that regard. But I'm going to suggest that that phrase is appropriate for not just charismatic or Pentecostal Christian communities. It basically is expressed, not used perhaps, but expressed and appropriate for a number of different traditions in terms of how we feel the reconciliation with God is expressed, what the kingdom of God looks like. For some people, it's basically getting saved. It's basically having a salvation experience. If you're from a Baptist tradition, if the sermon doesn't end with an altar call, it's not really a sermon, it's something else. It belongs in a Sunday school classroom, but if it's a service, it should have an altar call. And that's really what reconciliation is all about. It's keeping people out of hell, or getting people out of hell. Sacraments. If you grew up in a Roman Catholic tradition, or an Anglican tradition, or even in some Lutheran traditions, the whole message of the gospel is captured in the sacraments of the church, the Lord's table specifically. But in other areas as well. If you're from a charismatic background or Pentecostal background, signs and wonders is where the kingdom expresses itself primarily. And if you're a fundamentalist, or if you're Jewish, it's the traditions and the laws that separate you from the world that mark you as a Christian and that are most important in terms of the good news. And if you're Jim Wallace and others who are social activists, Jesus Christ is important in reconciling the world, but the way in which that reconciliation is expressed is primarily through social reform. Now here's what tends to happen. Whatever our particular bent or tradition seems to be, it is not that we deny the others. We just see the others in service of ours. For example, if you're from a charismatic tradition, signs and wonders is where the kingdom of God really expresses its power. That's where the action is. And it's not that sacraments aren't important, and salvation isn't important, and sanctification isn't important, and social reform isn't important. They're important, but only insofar as, and submission to, the big issue. This is why, for example, when you go to a Benny Hinn crusade, he claims he's preaching the gospel, but it's the gospel centered on signs and wonders and healing. And basically, the support that he asks people to bring into his ministry is support for the preaching of the gospel. But this is really the way the gospel is expressed. Now, we could put any one of these in that same place. This morning we're going to look at the Jews' response to a miracle, and we're going to see sanctification put in that place, where the Jews, as we're going to see, saw Jesus perform a miracle, but what really got their attention was the fact that the person who was healed was carrying his bed, and that was illegal. That was against the traditions. And that's what really got their attention. Now, the same thing can be said about us. Now, I know it's really easy for, we represent different traditions here, but I suspect that for most of us, we've got basically some kind of pet pillar to the kingdom of God that we gauge everything else by. So at the beginning, we need to prepare ourselves, brace ourselves to say, how does this apply to us? It's easy for us, and very frankly boring, if the text we read applies only to someone else. I think there are lessons here, core lessons here, that are really important for all of us. The context of the passage we're going to read. John chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. This is the last part of the passage we looked at last week. Jesus basically said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." This is the pool of Bethesda healing, where this man was unable to get into the pool and be healed, and Jesus basically heals him, even though he did not have any knowledge of Jesus or of faith in Jesus particularly. And immediately the man became well, took up his pallet or his bed, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, and this is the point that John makes. This took place on the Sabbath. There are a number of instances in the gospel record, in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as in John, that make the Sabbath the issue, and for understandable reason. There are very few issues in Judaism that are more sacred than the Sabbath. And the laws and traditions concerning the Sabbath basically marked you as a Jewish person. Along with circumcision, the Sabbath was probably the most important identification mark of a Jewish person, or a person who is a covenant member of God's family. It is interesting that John records three experiences with the Sabbath that don't appear in the synoptics. The instances in the synoptics don't appear in John. Again, we pointed this out before. John is different from the synoptics in a number of ways. This is just one of them. We are now looking at the first experience of the Sabbath, but we're going to revisit that again in chapter 7 and chapter 9. The issue is going to be important. It's almost as though Jesus is taunting that tradition by the way in which he responds to it. So here's the passage. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. "Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.'" Now they were referring to they were quoting basically from the Mishnah, which is a collection of rabbinic teachings, but it's not the law. There's nothing in the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that say anything about carrying your bed on the Sabbath or responding to being healed, for example. But this became a traditional way in which you applied certain things, like work. note that the Jews ignored, as I said, the healing signs of Jesus' identity, but focused on the violation of their traditions, carrying the pallet. That's what got their attention. And I think there's some lessons here for us. This is a critical point in our application of the text to our own lives. Are there things that get us upset that basically cause us to miss the point? Excuse my English on this illustration. This comes from Tony Campolo. Tony Campolo went to this traditional church and basically gave a sermon on the importance of sharing Jesus' heart for the poor. And he was speaking to a church that basically had a great financial endowment and a long history, but the community had changed around it. The community was wealthy and prominent. Now that community had moved away, and a lower income, poor community had filled in around this church building. Although the members were not in the community, they were still in the suburbs and coming back to this prominent church. And he was exhorting them to basically not focus their attention on their comfort, but reach out to the community around where the church was meeting. And then he made this statement, and excuse my English. He said, "Some of you don't give a shit." And he said, "More of you are concerned about my use of that word than about the poor." And he was exactly right. Their tradition was insulted and uncomfortable about that word. But they were not at all uncomfortable about the fact that if Jesus were there, he would be ministering to the poor in that community. And they didn't even know anyone in that community. That is the point that we see here. The Pharisees didn't get the obvious, but they were very concerned about the minor. The main thing is to keep the main thing. Have you ever heard that before? I think so. Major, majors, minor, minors. That's a new one, isn't it? Now, you've heard that over and over. This is not the last you'll hear of this. You'll hear those things over and over again because they're so important. Law serves principles that serve purposes. And the traditions concerning keeping the Sabbath had a purpose. But when the law basically eclipses the purpose and the principles behind the law, then there is a problem. Legalism is the fruit of unclear purposes and principles. When we lose sight of the purpose of the kingdom of God and the principles that express that purpose, then we are left with law, simply rules. Keep the devil out of the details with clear purposes and principles. As a rule of thumb, for individuals, for churches, for communities, this is really important. Example, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Do you know what Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11 is about? Some of you do. It was the temptation of Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness, beginning of his ministry. The first temptation, Satan comes to Jesus and says, "You're hungry, 40 days of fasting, you've got to be hungry. You have the power to change these stones into bread. Do it." And Jesus says, "Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, he doesn't say you don't need bread. He's saying bread is nothing or not enough in terms of real life. There's something more important than just having bread. And Jesus is reflecting the insight of seeing the purpose of what his fasting was all about, what the kingdom of God was all about. And Satan's temptation was to take the details, take the minor thing and make it the major thing. Take the thing that was not major and make it major. And of course, it's easy for us to do the same thing. What's more important, Jesus said, when he healed the man who was lowered through the ceiling? For it to say that your sins are forgiven or to say, arise and be well? Obviously, forgiving of sins was much more important. But not to the people who were basically part of the family of the man who was being well. If your values are short-sighted, then your agenda is going to reflect that.
You search the scriptures, Jesus said to the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders who were basically ignoring his miracles, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And it's not just the scriptures that testified about him, so did the miracles. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. In other words, by seeing just the surface things, you've missed the point of his coming and what he has to offer. You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. In other words, you're swatting at this little fly. Ah, gotcha. You're carrying your pellet on the Sabbath. Can't do that. That's a sign that you are not a part of the kingdom and the covenant people of God. And Jesus is saying, basically, you got that right, but you missed the whole point. Verse 11. But he answered them, He who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. They were asking the man who had been healed who it was. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? But he was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Now it's interesting here, the man did not even know Jesus, and yet he was healed. Here is one of, this isn't the only experience where this took place, but here's an example of a person who didn't have faith in Jesus. He didn't even know that Jesus healed him. And as a matter of fact, as we're going to see, as far as you can tell, even as a result of the healing, there's no indication he really came to faith. He was not much different than the Pharisees and the scribes in terms of ignoring the sign and its significance. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. And here, by saying this, he suggests that the man's illness apparently was related to his sin, and yet after being healed, he still needed to be warned about to repent and of his sin. Apparently, it had not changed his ways. We don't know the details here, but Jesus basically says, you're well, now be careful. Repent, lest something worse happens to you. Verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, it is interesting here that the differing responses of God's healing by the Jews and the healed man here compared to the healing in chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. When we were studying chapter 4, the incident just before the healing at the Pool of Bethesda, we have another healing in John's Gospel. That's a nobleman's son's healing. And you remember what happened there? The nobleman basically asked Jesus to heal his son. The moment Jesus says that he is healed, the nobleman goes back and finds out it's the same hour his son actually had his fever leave him. And he and his family placed their faith in Jesus. The whole family basically came to faith in Jesus. In this story, which follows right after in the first part of chapter 5, the man at the Pool of Bethesda, he turns Jesus into the Jewish authorities. There's no indication he had faith. He had to be warned even to repent of his sin. And what does he do? He immediately tells the Jews that Jesus is the one who has healed him, with the result that they plan a plot to have Jesus killed. The contrast here is not insignificant. How we respond to a healing is significant. How we respond to God's blessing in our lives is significant. I think that's a big part of the point. Verse 17. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews understood that only God could work on the Sabbath, that is, sustaining his creation, keeping it going. And when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, that was understood to be equal with God. Now, we'll look at this next week, but many people claim that there is no reference in the Gospels where Jesus actually claims to be God. This comes very close. those who understood Jesus basically identifying himself as the Son of God in this context understood that he was basically saying he was divine. And although he doesn't come out and say, I am God, this, it comes very close to that. There are other examples where Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, texts that were ascribed to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he basically ascribes them to himself. I mean, that is pretty direct as well. We'll look at that more closely next week. John's gospel is a study in contrast. While many are responding to Jesus with faith, the religious authorities ignored his signs and condemned him in the process. Now, I'm going to suggest that the same kind of thing happens today. Now, if you hold it, you're going to say, none of us condemn Jesus. That is true, directly. But I'm going to suggest that there are many times when God has blessed us and we pretty much ignore it. It wasn't quite what we expected, or it wasn't dramatic enough for us to really see this as being from God. We just take it for granted. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. This was a common problem, I'm going to suggest, in the New Testament. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, referring back to the Old Testament community, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many who had shared in the grace of God, they had been recipients of God's grace in some way, may fail to acknowledge it and even deny him. Now, this passage is really difficult for some of my Reformed friends who basically claim that Christ died only for the elect. Here, Peter seems to be saying there are some here who basically were bought by the master, and yet they denied him, with the result that they were judged as being outsiders. That's a rabbit. We're not going to chase that one. I'd like to chase that one, but we're not going to do that. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Same kind of thing. When Paul talks about the foundational problem with humanity, this is the way he identifies it. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And his argument is that the whole human race instinctively, intuitively, deep down inside knows God. We're made in the image of God. We know God. There's an impulse in us that is Godward. Even though we know that, we suppress it and we don't honor him as God and give thanks. And he identifies that as the fundamental problem of the human race. And he goes on to describe how the human race is cursed because of that. And 1 Thessalonians verses 5 and verse 18, a passage many people have memorized. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Some people have misunderstood this to suggest that whatever happens to you is God's will. That's not what the passage is saying. He's saying, in whatever happens to you, it is God's will for you to give thanks. It's not that everything that happens to you is ordained, instructed, or governed by God, or a blessing from God. It means that there is a blessing there for you, depending on how you respond to it. I think of the example of, well, there are a number of examples. I'm going to use some examples that some of you have heard before. Please forgive me for enduring them again, but there are people in the class who have not heard these examples, but they're appropriate. That's why I'll mention them. As many of you know, our oldest son, Daniel, is profoundly autistic. And I can remember how painful it was for us to get that news when he was 18 months or a little later. And how painful it was for us to, and stressful it was for us, to provide his needs for the next 8 years or so in our home before we had special care for him. As we look back on that experience, we have lots of stressful and painful memories, but we also have some wonderful epiphanies in terms of blessings that have come from that. And I could mention several of them. I just want to mention one. Our youngest son, David, is now working in terms of community development in Myanmar, in Asia. And part of the reason he's doing that is because of his Christian commitment, he's told me. That has played a role. But part of it, I think, as well, and he hasn't expressed it overtly, but he's expressed it in many subtle ways, has to do with the fact that he had a special brother. I can remember when Davidson had finished high school, had gone to college, and while he was away, one of his classmates, or one of the students that he knew in high school, called us and asked for David, and we told him he was away to college. And I could tell over the phone, even though I did not know this student, that he was probably a special ed student. I mean, he could tell that there was some difficulties in his life. And I said, "How did you know David?" And he said, "Well, David used to share his lunch with me." And now you understand, David was prom king his senior year at Jordan. He was a popular kid. He traveled with the VIPs in school, but he had shared lunch with this special ed kid, and he never told us about that. I wonder where he'd get that impulse. I think Daniel, his older brother, had a lot to do with that. Just like Daniel, his older brother, had a lot to do with the ways in which Cece and I have basically had a sensitivity and a gravitational attraction to families with difficult children, especially handicapped children. There's a community there that's a very large community in our community. We just don't know it. We just don't see those people, don't have contact with them. And through the TEACH program at the University of North Carolina, we met a number of parents who have autistic children and saw the difficulties and stresses they went through and were able to share that. These are blessings that are hard to measure but aren't expected in a situation like that. And what Paul is saying here is, no matter what your circumstances are, if you learn to see them through the right eyes, you will find things to give thanks for and have gratitude for. It is not the trouble we see or the blessings we receive that define our true condition. It's how we respond to them. And this is true in almost every area of life. We run the greatest risks and the greatest opportunities when we are richly blessed temporally, or when we go through hardships temporally. That's when we have a chance to demonstrate where our true values are. How we read the good times and the bad times. When the good times come, do we just grab the goodies and run and celebrate and forget about God? Or when the bad times come, do we basically hunker down in our pity party and curse God? As the writer of Proverbs says, you know, "Lord, don't make me too rich, I'll forget about you. Or too poor, and I'll curse you." But it's in those times when we're poor and when we're rich that we have the unique opportunity to really see things the way God sees them. And the challenge for us is to basically treat those situations with appropriate opportunities. Yes?
It's probably important to point out that that doesn't mean that we're not allowed to see what happens as bad or to seek help, because a lot of people, they don't want to help anybody else really, so they make it sound noble by saying, "Well, it's all in how you respond to it," meaning I don't have to do anything to help.
Right.
You know.
Yeah. You've been helped enough. You've got Jesus.
Yeah.
And
you've got
a good attitude. We'll just leave you alone.
Right.
Well, the point is, most of us need help in basically remembering that. I think sometimes it is the help and encouragement we get from brothers and sisters in Christ and people who empathize with us that remind us that this is not the end of the world. Or either way, the pride parade and the pity party, you know, two ditches. Satan doesn't care which one you're in. Just get involved in one. You know, a pride party or a pity party or a pride parade. either one basically keeps you from seeing the light. Hebrews chapter 6. This passage is a real troubling passage for many people. And again, I don't want to get too deeply involved in this, simply to make this point. Let me read it. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, if I could summarize that, they've been blessed. And then have fallen away. That is, and then they basically have turned away and sinned in some way, or basically gone in the wrong direction. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they have again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, this is the part that's really hard to understand. It's impossible to renew them back to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. We can understand that they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame by turning away from him. But the impossibility to return to get into repentance becomes a difficulty for everyone. Here's my understanding of this. It was a common practice and problem in the early church for Jewish converts to wonder if they had come to Christ and then committed some kind of sin, did they have to be reconverted? Did they have to go back, as they did in Judaism, to the temple and be cleansed again before they could be okay in the covenant community? And many of them felt as though they had to be reconverted to Christianity once they had fallen into sin or turned away in some way. What the writer of Hebrews is saying this, it's impossible to do that. You don't have to do that, and it's impossible to do that. Because when you basically make the decision that Christ has to be crucified again for you, and you're rejecting his first crucifixion and his first atoning blood on your behalf, you can't go back and do that again. It's already off the table. Later in chapter 10, he has the same kind of situation when he talks about sin, and there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. There's no longer a way of paying for sin by crucifying Christ again, or by going to bring a sacrifice to God, or by being converted again. It's impossible because it's unnecessary. It's just simply unavailable. But the point is here you have people who have tasted the blessings of God and have turned away. It's a common practice. We do it a lot. We've ignored the one who bought us and who has blessed us. It is not happy people who are thankful. It's thankful people who are happy. That's another way of saying the same thing. Sometimes we get the impression our circumstances determine basically how we're going to be. And no, it's our response to the circumstances. Have you ever heard that before? You'll hear that again too. There's a personal lesson here for us. Many of us have been recipients of many blessings without recognizing that they came from God's grace. This is a story many of you heard before, but it's appropriate, so I'll say it again. And for those of you who haven't heard it, now you haven't heard it before. When Cece and I were in China on the first time we visited China, I was on a ferry. We were on a ferry between Hong Kong and Macau. Some of you are familiar with that area. It's a gloomy day, and Cece was on one side of the ship, I was on the other side of the ship, and on the other ferry. And I was sitting there, the rain was coming down, and I was having a pity party. And I was talking to God about all the things that could have been better in my life that weren't. You know, I had a profoundly autistic son, and my wife was struggling with depression, and things were not going well in the church, and this and that, and a lot of things in my personal life I didn't like, and so forth. I was just really having a pity party and going at it. And it's as though I had an epiphany. And it's one of those things I remember because I can remember the weather, I can remember the setting. It's like you knew where you were when you heard that JFK was assassinated, or when the towers came down. It's one of those experiences. And it's as though a voice came to me and said, you know, if you want to know how things could have been, let me remind you how things could have been. And all of a sudden, my mind was flooded with all the things in my life that could have been disasters and weren't. If I'd just made a decision in a slightly different way, how disastrous things could have been. If I just hadn't met this person, how disastrous things could have been. How many things in my life really came there as blessings that kept many bad circumstances from befalling me. And the effect was dramatic. I knew it was from God because of the effect. The effect on me was moving me from a pity party to a worship service. I mean, I got off that party. I was worshiping God, thanking God for how blessed I was because of that experience. The point is this. For many of us, it's too easy for us to have a pity party, to be overwhelmed with the things that don't go the way we want or expect, or the things that we think are necessary for us. But in reality, there's a lot of grace there that goes past us. Like this man, we may have left the scene, changed physically, but not in our spiritual perspectives. And that apparently was his case. You remember the story in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, of the ungracious steward and servant? It's a master who basically had a servant who had a great debt, a debt that there's no way he could have paid. It was a huge debt. And he comes to his master and he begs for forgiveness of the debt. And the master has mercy on him and forgives him graciously. And then this servant, who had been forgiven much, goes back to his fellow servants and discovers someone who is a fellow servant who had a minor debt to him. And he says, basically, pay it. And the fellow servant says, be merciful, I can't pay it. And he says, well then, throw the guy in prison. In other words, have no mercy on him. And the first master hears of this and basically says, this wicked servant of mine, now I'm going to make sure that he learns his lesson. So he says, basically, from now, this is my interpretation of the last verse in that passage, which oftentimes is misunderstood, I think. He says, I'm going to put him in situations where from now on, no one's going to forgive him. And he's going to have to live under justice until he learns the importance of grace. In other words, if you don't learn grace by being graciously treated, then maybe you'll learn it by not being graciously treated. But the point is this, in that story, the one who had been forgiven much should have remembered his circumstances. And it should have had an effect on the way in which he treated the people around him. That's the point. Furthermore, we may have cast Jesus aside as irrelevant to everyday life. In other words, to really experience peace and tranquility, all I need is more good circumstances. I really don't need Jesus. Or I need, basically, circumstances are so obviously a blessing to me that basically I'm going to be happy. Now, of course, we all know that people who are rich and popular and famous are always very happy. Yeah. Don't we know that? Well, we don't. We know just the opposite. Sometimes the people who are most frustrated with life are people who, those of us who don't have those things, look at and say, why in the world are they unhappy? They've got five homes. This guy's been married to five different beautiful women. He's got wonderful, beautiful children. Everybody knows his name. Everybody comps him at a restaurant. You know, why isn't he happy? That's because happiness is not just for our soul at least, it's not just come from having a life that's comfortable. As a matter of fact, some of us have been shocked, as I have, visiting people in the slums of Nairobi who lived in cardboard shacks, you know, with a sewer running right outside their front door. You had to step over it on a board to get into their house. And they were happy. They were committed Christians and happy. Or at least they appeared to be very happy. I mean, they were smiling. They didn't seem to be uncomfortable. They weren't moving. They had some options, but in their case, some of the people we met, they were there because of a ministry that they were doing. Now, some of us would say, boy, I'm glad God hasn't called me there.
But then when we say, we're saying to ourselves, you know, what kind of faith do we have? We really believe that we need to have these props before we're going to be happy. Well, this is the kind of thing that I think a passage like this is forcing us to look at more critically. There is a cultural lesson here for us as well. When we lose sight of the principles and purposes of the kingdom, we may reduce the Christian life to traditions and rules. Have any of you ever been in a church that basically is run by rules? Raise your hand. Many of us. Those of you who didn't raise your hand, you probably know of such churches. I've been in churches like that, and it's not a pretty picture. But what happens is when a culture loses its commitment to its moral roots, it tends to try to keep order through an endless creation of rules or laws and litigation. And this is exactly, not only in our churches, but in our country, what's happening. When we break from personal moral conscience and govern life by artificial traditions and rules, we find ourselves in that situation. And in America right now, not only in our churches, but in America as a culture, we're coming apart, I'm going to suggest, because that conscience is not there. And the Founding Fathers recognized that this country, our freedoms, depend upon the governance of an individual moral conscience. You can't have rules to cover everything. And if we basically cultivate a culture where basically everyone does what's right in their own eyes and creates their own rules, then you're going to have an endless, endless number of laws for everything and lots of lawyers. And we don't want more lawyers. Or if we do, we want good lawyers. My brother's sitting here, so I got to be careful about that. He's a retired lawyer. So he's better now than he was. How can I know if I need to hear this? Do I tend to reduce the kingdom of God to rules and traditions? You're a Christian, you cannot be drinking alcohol. Where does it say that? It just is true. Christians don't drink unless you're Episcopalian or a Lutheran. But a Baptist, Christians don't drink. Or you don't go to movies. I went to a Baptist church, and I don't want to be down on Baptists. I think Baptists are going to occupy a big part of heaven. And if you don't love Baptists here, you're going to be miserable in heaven. Not really. But in the inside of the back cover of the hymnal were the things you couldn't do and be a part of this church. Couldn't play cards, couldn't go to movies, couldn't smoke. He wasn't from North Carolina, by the way. Couldn't smoke. couldn't drink. And there are a couple other things, too, that I'd forgotten about that I never heard of. But dancing, heavens, yes. But the point is, it's really easy for us to let the minors eclipse the majors, to take the kingdom of God and express it in terms of certain things. And that's not the only tradition. We all have our traditions we grew up with, and the tendency is for us to fill up, not in writing necessarily, but our expectations of basically how God is going to work. Signs and wonders, or sacraments, or law and order, or social reform. We love Jesus as long as he's a poster boy for social reform. But when he starts talking about things that have to do with personal morality and other things like that, we just don't listen to him. He's irrelevant. He's only relevant in terms of his support of social revolution of some sort. I mean, we all have those traditions that are a part of our culture. Do I generally respect Christians that are outside my particular tradition? That doesn't mean you just tolerate them. You really respect them. You have friends even that occupy a different tradition. How many of you who come from a low church Baptist background perhaps have Anglican friends or even Roman Catholic friends, goodness, that you respect spiritually? I mean, for many of us, you'd say, well, we tolerate those Anglicans, those Whiskeypalians, kind of things. But we don't really respect them. But you need to get to know some people who are outside of your tradition and recognize that God's Spirit really works through them, sometimes in pretty powerful ways, sometimes in ways that ordinarily we just can't accept. accept to recognize that God's fingerprints are on there, but there must be something wrong because it's coming from the wrong person. Let me back up just one bit here. I played basketball with a guy in Durham several years ago, and he was an athlete at North High School. And he was telling me about, he's a pastor of an inner city church, worked for with street people, and devout Christian. And one day he was had his head between his legs in the locker room and was just sobbing. And I asked him what's wrong. I said, after we played basketball, it wasn't because we lost, we won the game. And he said, the person who led me to Christ has failed. And he was referring to Tammy Faye Baker. Tammy and Jim Baker and their empire in Charlotte he'd been imprisoned for misuse of funds and so forth. And he told me his story. He said when he was a senior in high school, he was an all-state football player. He came home drunk after a game. And sometime after midnight in the morning, he turned his television on, and Tammy Faye Baker was on the screen with her makeup running down her face, talking about Jesus. And he got down on his knees and accepted Christ. And that was his conversion. And my response was, that can't happen. No one comes to Christ through Tammy Faye. But he was living proof. I mean, his life was changed. I mean, he basically went to the inner city and ministered to people, started a church there. And I knew him personally. He was genuine. He was the real thing. Now, the real challenge there was for me to say, you know, I can poke fun at Christian television and all of the shenanigans there and be exactly right in terms of the shenanigans. And by the way, they're still going on. But I have to learn that God is free to surprise me with his grace in ways in which I didn't expect. And when I come to the place where God needs my permission before he can do something, we're all in trouble, and especially me. Am I sensitive to and thankful for the little things that represent God's blessings in my life? Whoops. I'm getting carried away with my clicker here. How do I respond to another Christian's critique or define my definition of the full gospel? Do I become defensive, for example? What can I do to correct this? First, give attention to the way Jesus related to people and to whom he related. That sounds pretty obvious, but we don't notice that. We just assume he's like us and basically does things the way we do. Look, he doesn't do things the way we would do them. Honestly study the whole of Scripture, like this passage, for example. You can start with this one. To understand the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. This is the passage we pass over. Don't pass over this passage. Read it. Get the point of the passage before you move on. Cultivate an attitude of gratitude in little things, not just big things. And remember that the Lord's table was given to us for a reason. That's the center of our worship experience. And it what says what to us? Remember. Remember the foundation of your faith. That is the crucifixion of Christ. And all that went with that in terms of our dying to ourselves with him. And the way in which he basically gave his life for others. That is the point we are to remember every time we worship. And we are to do that for a reason. Because forgetfulness is a big problem for all of us. Next week, we'll look at, is Christianity the only way to God? And the passage that follows.
Okay.